One of the greatest mind-boggling events in all of recorded history was what happened on the first Christmas. In the words of John the Apostle, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." A few minutes later, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, that is as mind-boggling an idea as you could possibly entertain. God became a human being. That is the mind-boggling event of the first century, in the first Christmas. But even more mind-boggling, it seems to me, is that God not just became a human, he became a baby. When God created Adam, he didn't create him as a baby so that he could grow up. He created him as a man. Theologians point out that on several occasions in the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Christ appeared. But he always appears as an adult, never as a child, much less a baby. Just think about that. God became a baby. Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph left their place in Nazareth and went back to Bethlehem. And then we're told she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. And then it says in Luke chapter 2, an angel told the shepherds in Bethlehem, "You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." A babe. The first Christmas is about a baby. But that baby was God in human form. Said he was born in Bethlehem. It's interesting. If you go to the Holy Land, they'll point out all kinds of places where things took place as recorded in the New Testament and for that matter the Old. But perhaps one of the most authentic spots in all of Israel is the place where Jesus was born. Now they have other spots marked out that they think were authentic, but we can trace the spot, the very spot on which Jesus was born throughout history. For example, Justin Martyr was one of the first Christian apologists. He was born about 40 miles north of Bethlehem, about 100 AD. And according to his writings, he knew the area well and said he knew of the cave where the locals venerated the place of the birth of Christ. Then in 135 AD, the Roman Emperor Hadrian decided to conquer Jerusalem and the Holy Land and wipe out all semblances of Christianity. So he took on that very spot where Jesus was born, where the locals said that he was born, and he built a pagan temple, thinking that he would wipe out Christianity. Well, thanks, Hadrian. You documented where the spot was. We appreciate that. Around 248 AD, there was a fellow named Origen of Alexandria who wrote that people in Bethlehem point out the cave where Jesus was born and the manger in the cave where he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. So at that late date, they knew the very spot on which he was born. Later, Constantine became emperor of Rome, and his mother, Helena, when she was about 80 years old, went to Bethlehem, went to Jerusalem, and she would say, "Well, where did this happen or where did that happen?" And they would point out the very spot, and she would say, "We'll build a church there." And so in the case of Bethlehem, they built the Church of the Nativity, and there's been a church on that spot ever since. So we can authenticate not only that Jesus was born, but the very spot in which he was born. There are other references in history to document. That's the very spot. If you've ever taken a tour to Israel, they will take you to that very spot and say, right there is where Jesus was born. So my point is very simple. Jesus was born in Bethlehem on the first Christmas as a baby. As a baby. Now, why did God come to earth as a baby? I'm not sure I know. Perhaps it was to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah said that a virgin would bring forth a son, and they would call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Maybe it was to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah also recorded in chapter 9, unto you a son is born, a child is given. So that child is given, a son is born. I think I got it backwards. But at any rate, there were prophecies concerning the coming of Christ as a child. So maybe that's why he was born as a child. What I'd like to do today is a little different than something I normally do. I'd like to use the fact that Jesus was born as a baby as an illustration. Now, that's something the New Testament does on occasion. Matter of fact, Jesus himself did it. He wanted to illustrate the fact that he was going to die and be raised from the dead 3 days later. And he pointed to Jonah. And he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish God had prepared for him, so he was going to be buried for 3 days and three nights in the grave. Now, that's using an Old Testament statement that was a historical fact as an illustration. So I'm going to do something similar and use the fact that Jesus was born as a baby to illustrate some spiritual truths. Every time you see the scene of Jesus from this forth and evermore, I hope you think of three things. And those are the three things I'd like to spell out. The first is simply this, that when you see that baby, what does that say to you? If you were a parent, what's the first thing that you thought of when you held your baby for the first time? Well, all kinds of things went through your head. But one is the miracle of birth. You can't help but look at this little baby and think, wow, birth is a miracle. It seems to me that part of what we could say about the birth of Jesus is that life, divine life, comes by birth. This was God in the flesh, but it was born as a baby. But think about that for a second. Spiritual life comes by birth. Divine life was born as a baby. There's a passage in the Gospel of John that talks about the fact that our spiritual life is a result of birth. It's John chapter 3. But the story really starts in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no one need tell him about men, for he knew what was in man. That's the last phrase in chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, there was a man. Interesting. Chapter 2 ends with, and there what was in man, and chapter 3 begins, and there was a man. You see, there shouldn't be a chapter break here. Chapter breaks were put in later, and this is one of the cases where it interrupts the flow of thought. There's very clearly a connection between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. At any rate, he says, I'm going to tell you about this man. It was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Now, I want to pause for a second and talk about this man. He was a Pharisee. There were some of the most religious people who ever lived. And though some of them were hypocrites, not all of them were. In this case, I suspect that Nicodemus could be called a deeply religious man. Furthermore, it says he was a ruler of the Jews. So he was a servant in the sense that he served the community. Being a Pharisee, he was on the Sanhedrin, he was a ruler. Maybe we would say something like a political ruler. Now, I know Rome ruled at this point, but among the Jews, this was the leader they would look to. But if these passages are connected, then there's something else we know about this man. And that is, it says in chapter 2 that these people believed in Jesus when they saw the signs, the miracles which he did. So this man believed everything he knew about Jesus up until this point. Now, I want to suggest that you're looking at a good man. There's nothing in this text that suggests that there was something wrong with him. And there's plenty in this text to suggest there were some good qualities. He's a deeply religious man. He serves the community. And at this point, he believes everything he knows about Jesus Christ, namely that he's working miracles, and he at least believes that. The text says so. As a matter of fact, it says that the man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no man can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him." So he got it. At least he believed as much as he knew. He believed that Jesus was working signs, and that indicated that he was from God. So I say, this was a good man. This is the kind of politician you'd want to vote for. This is the kind of man you'd want your daughter to marry. This was a good man. And he comes to Jesus by night, suggesting, "I want to know more a little about you. What I've seen so far intrigues me. Talk to me." There's no introduction, no transition. Jesus abruptly, sort of to speak, says to him, "I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again? Now here's this deeply religious man that knows the Old Testament. And he says, "Born again? I never heard of that phrase. What does that mean?" And so, in fact, he says to him in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter his mother's womb and be born?" The only birth he could think of was physical birth. And born again, what are you trying to say? "Now, I just saw you work miracles. So are you suggesting some miracle where I'd go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? Is that what you're talking about? I know you work miracles, but that one's really wild." And Jesus says, "No, that's not what I'm talking about. I say to you, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, this is a controversial verse. Everybody wants to debate over what is meant by the water. Well, I think in the context of this passage, it simply means you were physically born. Every mother knows there are water bursts and there's a birth. Well, he just talked about physical birth, so it's more natural to take this as the water of physical birth. But I'm certain that's what it means because of the next verse where it says, Jesus said to him, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't marvel that I say to you that you have to be born again." That verse explains what has just been said, that water is being born of the flesh. At any rate, Jesus tells him, you have to be born if you want to see the kingdom of God. You have to be born in order to enter the kingdom of God. Only this birth is not physical, it is spiritual. Born again is being born spiritual. Apparently, at this point, Nicodemus gets the point because he says, "All right,
How do you do that?
How can these things be? And Jesus rebukes him because, knowing the old scripture, he apparently should have known about that. And then Jesus tells him how to be born again. How to be born spiritually. Listen very carefully. Jesus is speaking. If you have a Bible where the words of Jesus are printed in red, these verses are in red. Verse 13, no one has ascended up to heaven but he that comes down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. If you want to know how to be born again, the first thing you need to know is that it is by the Son. No one has ascended to heaven. Only the Son has come down from heaven. It's by the Son. A lot of people think you reach God by what you do. They have to reach up to heaven. And Jesus says, oh no. It's not that you reach up to heaven, it's that God reaches down to earth. And he did it by the Son. Verse 14 says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, what's he talking about when he says that? Well, in the Old Testament, there's a story of the children of Israel were bitten by snakes. And those that were bitten died. And Moses went to the Lord to do something about it. And the Lord said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a brazen serpent and put it on a pole. And anybody who just looks at that serpent won't die, they'll live. Now, Jesus says, using that as an illustration, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a pole. And that pole is the cross. Hear me. Please hear me well. The new birth is by the Son, verse 13. It's by the cross, verse 14. It's because Jesus Christ died. And in that death, he paid for sin. Every sin you've ever committed, every sin you will ever commit, because all the sins you committed were future when he died. He paid for every sin of all of us. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And 3 days later, he arose from the dead. Then verse 15 tells us what we need to do in response. It says, and whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 13 says it's by the Son. Verse 14 says it's by the cross. Verse 15 says it's by faith. That you believe in him. Now hear me, please hear me. This is critically important. You want to go to heaven? You want to know for sure you're going to heaven? Here's the message. You're a sinner. So am I. But Jesus died for sin, rose from the dead. And all you can do to get to heaven is trust in Jesus Christ. I say trust. The text says believe. Actually, there are things you have to believe. They're real simple. That Jesus is the Son of God. That he died to pay for your sin. And that he was bodily resurrected from the dead. But notice in the text, if you have your Bible open to that passage, it says, believe in him. The Greek text has a way of adding a little preposition after the word believe in the Gospel of John. And sometimes it adds the little word that, believe that. But about 36 times it says, believe in. And scholars say that by adding that little preposition, it's underscoring the fact that belief is faith, it's trust. It's not just believing facts, it's trusting. So what Jesus is saying is, when you trust me, I will give you eternal life. Now, when we hear eternal life, we think that means forever, and it does. But eternal life is more than quantity, duration, it's quality, it's divine life. It's God's kind of life. So that when you come to realize that you're a sinner and understand that Jesus Christ died for your sin and rose from the dead, and you trust him to get you to heaven, that moment
God's kind of life, eternal life, enters into you. So that Peter says we are partakers of the divine nature, and that's called being born again. The Spirit of God, the nature of God, is born in your soul the moment you trust Jesus Christ. Now, in the overall passage, it seems to me that what it's saying is that, well, Nicodemus is a good man. And yet Jesus says, goodness is not good enough. You have to be born again. So it's not enough to just be good. It's not enough to do good. It's God you need, not goodness. You do all these good works and to no avail. Let me tell you a story. Someone has written, this is the story of Bill Dollar, a nice, crisp, new $5 bill. Thought that was interesting. We'll call him Bill Dollar. This $5 bill has done all kinds of things. It was used for acts of charity to be performed. This $5 bill paraded and strutted before the public as a great philanthropist of mankind. He was used to buy a week's supply of groceries. This was written some time ago. For a poor family. Then he became payment for a pair of shoes. The shoeman used Bill to give to charity. Then Bill was used to get odd jobs done around the house. The poor man that received it gave Bill to the bartender in the tavern for drinks. By the way, this was before, written a long time ago. Next, Bill found his way into a restaurant where it was used to buy a steak. Boy, this was really written a long time ago. Once he was on a trip with an elderly gentleman, there was a good-looking waitress, and it was used as a tip. Bill went around doing much good. And believe it or not, for it was rare for a $5 bill to be discovered in such odd places, Bill actually found himself in the collection plate for missions on a church on Sunday. Then it happened. Bill was taken to the bank. Uh-oh. And the teller detected the fraud. Bill was a counterfeit bill. And so he was tossed in the fire. The author of this little piece says, what's the lesson? Simply this. All the good Bill did turned out not to be a good bill. He was made a counterfeit in spite of all of his good deeds. Now hear me, and hear me well. Goodness is not good enough. Good deeds are not good enough. Good works are not good enough to get you to heaven. In order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And how is that? It's by the Son. It's by the cross. It's by faith. It's when you come to the place where you say, I am a sinner, but I believe that Jesus died for my sin, and I trust Him plus nothing else. I'm not trusting anything I do. I'm trusting everything He did. And at that moment, you are born of the Spirit of God. So I say, Jesus was born. And that ought to remind us that divine life comes by birth. But there's more that we can learn from the fact that Jesus was born a baby. What does a baby need? What did the baby Jesus need? don't think we normally think in terms like that, but he was a baby. Now, every mother knows the answer to this. You got to feed this critter. Babies need to eat. May I suggest that when you trust Jesus Christ, you are a baby. Matter of fact, I'm not making that up. The Bible says that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but those as carnal, as babes in Christ. So Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, you were a babe. Now, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So, spiritually speaking, the Bible tells us that we're babes when we first come to Christ, and we need to eat, and we need to drink milk. I don't need to tell you. What's the first thing you do with a baby? You feed it. Milk. Mother's milk. So you need to drink milk. Now, Peter says, you need to desire it, and it's a command. As newborn babes, desire. It's an imperative. You do it. We're commanded to drink milk. The pure milk of the word is what he says in this passage. Ah, we need to drink milk. Now, I don't have the time to go into the fact that the Bible says you ought to drink the milk of the word. I just read that passage. And then another passage in Hebrews, it talks about the meat of the word. So babies grow and then they eat, right? Now, I have a passage that says we ought to drink the milk of the word. There's a passage that says you ought to eat it. Do you know that? It's in Jeremiah chapter 15. I'm going to quote it. Your words are found and I ate them. And your words were in me, were joy and rejoicing in my heart. And I am called by your name, the Lord God of the house of Israel. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. On Sunday night, I've been teaching the book of Jeremiah. And I came to that passage recently. It's what made me think of it for today. And as I was studying that passage, I came upon an article written by a Dr. James Gray, who was a former pastor of the Moody Bible Institute. And he, commenting on that verse in Jeremiah, said, and I'm going to quote him, there's a great difference between finding the word and eating it. Swallowing makes digestion possible, and when these functions are normal and they're working, the result is health and strength and all the usefulness of joy of living. Putting the word in your mouth is like putting the word in your mind, like holding food in your mouth. Then he goes on to talk about the fact that you chew it. And that sort of put it in perspective to me. You want to eat the word? I'm going to tell you how to do it. Like food, you got to put it in your mouth. Right? Then what do you do with it? Chew it. And then what do you do with it? You got my sermon. Put it, chew it, swallow it. Got it? All right. Chewing it, by the way, is clearly meditation. Psalm 1 says you should meditate in the word of the Lord day and night. And as many have pointed out, that's used of a cow chewing its cud. So that's clear. And I think swallowing it is when you digest it, that it gives you the strength to do what God told you to do. You know what our problem is? We only eat once a week, spiritually. I mean, there are people, lots of Christians. And the only food, spiritual food they get, the only time food gets put in their mouth or mind, is when they go to church on Sunday. So may I suggest that you need to eat more than once a week. In that article I just read you, it ended by saying, God meant the Bible to be the bread for daily use, not cake for special occasions. Now that means you need to eat the scripture more than on Sunday.
Amen.
Amen. Right? Yes. Do you do that? You read your Bible? Do you put it in your mouth? Meaning your mind. That's the beginning. Then you have to chew it. Hopefully you'll swallow it and digest it. But you got to at least put it in your mouth. So let me make some suggestions. This is Christmas. A few days we're going to have the new year. I'd like to make the suggestion that you make the decision now to read the Bible all the way through the next year. Now that's not as bad and big as you think. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. If you read three chapters a day, Monday to Saturday, just three, and then five on Sunday, you would have read 1,199 chapters. Now, I just said there are 1,189 chapters. So if you follow that little program, you're going to read 10 more chapters than you need to. Think you could do that? Could you read three chapters a day? You know how long it would take you to read three chapters? Well, it depends on the chapters. Don't count 119, Psalm 119. That's a little long. But you could do that in a few minutes. Except for one Psalm 119, you could do that. So I would like to suggest that you do something like that so you can grow spiritually. You need to put the word in your mouth. You need to eat it. Put it in your mind. Then chew it. Or let me give you another suggestion. I don't know how many people I've told this over the years. You need, how about pick a book of the Bible? If you've never done this, I'm going to suggest you start with the book of James, the most practical book in the Bible. Read it every day for 30 days. There are five chapters in the book of James. If you're a slow reader, you can do that in 15 minutes. Read the book of James every day, all the way through without stopping. Just read it through for 30 days. And then pick another book. And the second book I would recommend would be the book of Ephesians. If you want to know what to read after that, come see me. And if you've done those two, I'll tell you a third. Do you really want to grow spiritually? I assume you do. You're in church. It's Sunday morning. You really want to grow? You got to eat more than Sunday.
Amen.
You got to chew and swallow and digest the Word of God.
Yes, yes.
So let me go a little further. Let me suggest if you did that thing about read James every day for a month. You really want to know James? We have an app you can put on your phone. If you go to the church website, on the first page, at the right upper right-hand corner, there's a little church, a little icon of a church. Click on it; it'll tell you how to download the app. It's all free. And then scroll through there, and you'll find my sermons on the Book of James. Listen to them. You say what? I said this. I thought you said it's going to take 15 minutes a day. Well, that's if you read it. You want to digest it? You're going to have somebody teach it to you. Now, I've done it. If you can find somebody else that explains it, that's fine. I'm not trying to promote just what I'm doing. Others have done it. But you got to digest it, and you need to be taught. You need to chew it, and that's going to take time. Matter of fact, it says, meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. You really want to grow?
Sure.
I mean, you really want to grow. How big do you want to grow? You really want to grow? I mean, I've given a couple of suggestions. Just read the Bible. Just read it. Just read it. 3 chapters a day, 5 on Sunday. Or read it all the way. I mean, if you really want to grow, you're going to have to do more than just read it. You got to chew it, meditate on it, swallow it, digest it. All right. I've eliminated most of you. I'm going to eliminate some of the rest of you. When I was in seminary, I sat at the feet of some men that were brilliant teachers of the Scripture. And in some cases, I sat there and thought to myself, you're gifted at making simple stuff complicated. Why can't we knock this down a level or two? And I dreamed of creating a curriculum that would just make some of the deeper stuff in the Scripture simple. It took me 50 years to finish it. I call it the Disciples Bible Institute. The original idea had 7 courses that expanded to 10. Before I got done, there were 60. But it's all on the internet. It's all on the ad app. It's all free. You can download it. You really, really, really want to grow big, big, big? You really want to know the Word of God? And go listen to the Disciples Bible Institute. The courses are 100, 200, 300, 400. There's a 100 series, there's 10 courses. There's a 200 series, there's 10 courses. There's a 300 series, there's about 19 or 20. And the same for the 400 series. And the first series is the basic idea. Call it the basic courses. The second 200 series is called the advanced stuff. Like, how do you know what book should be in the Bible? Anybody ever ask you that? You ever watch the History Channel? I'll tell you about all these books that aren't in the Bible. It's ridiculous. God inspired it. He saw to it was put together right. Well, I go through that kind of stuff. You really want to grow? You really want to become a mature, knowledgeable Christian? It's all there. And I'm not the only one that does it. There's plenty of good stuff that you could just listen to. You want some other stuff, come see me. I'll give you some suggestions. But the point is, if you are going to grow from being a babe to a mature adult spiritually, you've got to eat the Word of God. I can just hear what you're going to tell me. I don't have the time to do all that stuff. I'm too busy. Let me tell you another story. You ever heard of George Mueller? He's very famous for starting some orphanages. After reading the Bible 100 times, George Mueller said, and I'm going to quote him, "I look upon it as the lost day when I have not had a good time over the Word of God. Friends often say, I have so much to do, so many people to see, I cannot find time for Scripture study. Perhaps they are not as many who I have more than to do than them. I, more than half a century, I have never done one day when I was not more busy than I could possibly do in a day. For four years, I have annually had about 30,000 letters." That was before email. I get that in email. Do you? I'm serious. I'm amazed at how much email I get. And then he said, he answered many of those. Now that'd keep you busy. "Then as pastor of 1,200 believers, great was my care. Besides, I had charge of 5 orphanages. Also my publishing and printing and circulation of millions of tracts and books and Bibles. But I have never made it a rule to not read the Word of God." You want to get something done? Give it to a busy person. You want to grow? I don't care. If you're too busy to spend some time with the Lord in the Word, you are too busy. Period.
Amen.
Amen? I'm giving you New Year's resolutions. It didn't even be New Year's yet. All right, I have a third point. Remember the first one? You forgot that one already, right? First one is divine life comes by birth. Number two is babies have to eat. Babies have to be born. Babies have to eat. I want to make a third suggestion. What else do babies need? Babies. Babies. What do babies need? Love. Right? Now, all kinds of studies have been done. I'm not going to go through them. If a baby is neglected, if it's not loved, affects it for the rest of its life. The one thing beyond feeding that you must do with a baby is love it. You think Joseph and Mary loved Jesus? Think they protected him? After the visit of the wise men, they went to Egypt to protect him. Talk about love. This was the Son of God. Think the Father loved the Son? Bible says God is love. And if God is a Trinity, that means God the Father loved God the Son, and God the Son loved God the Father, and God the Father loved God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit loved God the Father. You get the picture? I had a professor in seminary said, can you imagine what it's like for the members of the Trinity to love one another? Talk about a mind-stretching doctrine. Well, let me tell you something. As a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the things you need to know is God loves you. I think we forget that. I think it's one of the most important things you can remember about the Lord. He loves you. He wants to be your Father. The great verse that says that is John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved you when you were unlovely. That's what that verse says. While we were still sinners, he loved us. Wow. This is so important that when Paul wrote the deepest book in the New Testament on the whole spiritual issue, he climaxes it in chapter 8 with a discussion of the love of God. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Keep that in mind. Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? That would be translated homelessness. Peril? Sword? As it is written, for your sake we shall be killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Keep that in mind. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angel, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear what that's saying? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And the first thing that's mentioned is tribulation. Now, just in case you haven't figured it out yet, life is full of trouble. The Bible calls it trials. Or tribulation. Now here's why this is so important. When you get into a tough spot, the thought that comes to your head is, where's God? Well, he doesn't love me. He wouldn't let this happen. You ever thought something like that? You see, it's in the midst of the tribulation that you need to remember, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Matter of fact, when Adam and Eve were still in the garden, in essence, Satan said, did God really? I mean, God said you could eat all these trees except that one. I mean, God's really withholding that from you, right? There's a sense in which that what that passage is saying is just doubt the goodness of God. Just doubt that God cares about you. He withheld that tree from you, right? Or take the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. God delivered them from slavery, parted the Red Sea, gets them into the wilderness, and they say to Moses, I mean, they start complaining. They start criticizing. Well, why did you bring us out here? Take us back to Egypt. We want the leeks and the garlics back in Egypt. We don't want out here. You brought us out here to starve us to death. What did they forget? That God loved them, that God wanted to bless them, that God was taking them to the place where he could prosper them, and they're sitting around criticizing and complaining. I'm telling you, one of the most important truths you need to know is that when you get into a tough spot, that doesn't mean that God forgot you or no longer loves you. It's the exact opposite. What does a good father do? He disciplines. What does a good coach do? He disciplines. What does God our Father do? He lets us go through trials to teach us, I love you no matter what, and nothing is going to separate my love from you, not tribulation. It says that in Romans 8:35. Mark it and mark it well. Just because you're going through some tough time doesn't mean God no longer loves you. As a matter of fact, in that same passage it says, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, it doesn't say all things are good. Peter acknowledges that it can be painful. But that's only for a while. If you really understand that God loves you, even in the midst of tribulation, mark it and mark it well. How are we doing? Jesus was born as a baby. Amen. What does the baby Jesus teach us? Three things. Divine life comes by birth. Life needs milk and meat to grow. And babies need to be loved. You need a new birth. You need to grow by eating the Word of God. And you need to remember that God loves you. Preparation for this message, I went around and asked some people who were parents, give me a knee-jerk reaction of what it was like to have a baby. Got some interesting answers. One fellow thought for a minute and said, I lost a lot of sleep. Another said, when somebody has a baby, they need to look at it and realize life is never going to be the same. Boy, isn't that the truth? Now, I thought about all those answers and how to incorporate them into this message. And then I thought, now wait a minute, it's the wrong question. I asked what did you do when you had a baby? And the whole point of my message is you are a baby. And then I thought, oh, wait a minute. That last fellow's comment still applies. When you realize who you are, you become a baby. You're a sinner that needs to be saved. You trust Christ. Do that, and life will never be the same. Or if you realize I've trusted Christ and I'm a babe and I need to grow, and you start getting into the Word, you get into the Word, and life will never be the same. And then you get into trouble. And you remember, God loves me. God intended this for my good. You get to that place in your life, and life will never be the same. So my prayer for you today is that you realize you're a sinner that needs to be saved, or that you realize you're a babe and needs to grow and realize your love. Amen. You do those things, and life will never be the same. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to bow your head. I'm going to ask you to listen for just a second before I pray. Do you know for certain that you're going to heaven? Do you know for certain that you're going to heaven? If you don't, I'm going to ask you to pray. Everybody has their head bowed. And I want you to tell God that you want to trust Christ. If you've never done that before, do it right now. Say, God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me. And I right now want to trust Him to save me. Now, you don't have to use those words, but use your own. But you need to tell God you're going to trust Christ. Now, let me ask you. Did you just do that? If you did, slip up your hand. Slip it right back down. All right? Several. Good. I can say to you on the authority of the Word of God, if you trust Christ, you're going to heaven. The Bible flat out clearly says that. Now pray. Make a decision about how much time you're going to spend in the Word. You may take one of my suggestions or find one of your own. But we all need to spend some more time with the Lord than we did last year. Father, thank you for loving us even when we were sinners. Thank you for giving us your Son to be our Savior. Thank you for giving us your Word to help us grow. Thank you for that reminder that you love us, even when it seems like you've forgotten us. Lord, thank you. May these that have indicated they've trusted you grow. And so may the rest of us, as we wallow in your Word and revel in the fact that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.